Get me situated.
I'm so excited to see all of you here. You have far exceeded our expectations for what this study would be. This is, of course, the third year that we've had such a study, and every year we're blown away by how many people are interested to show up. And I know it's not an easy thing to put aside a whole weekend, to drive the distances some of you have driven, to put aside a Friday night and a Saturday, but I'm so excited that you're here. And I know it's not because of the speakers that are headlining it, but it's because you want to learn more about the will of God. And I know, I don't know a lot of you, I know some of you, and it's good to see those I know. It's good to meet new people, and I know that some of you know each other who don't know me. So it's good to be here in fellowship with each other and to learn more about the will of God. I want to kind of give a little bit of background on Colossians 2, but first of all, I forgot to do this before. Are the Carswells back? No? Yes? Nope, nobody knows? Okay. How about Andrew Smith? All right. I'm going to ask you to say a prayer at the end of this, and it's going to be thanking God for the Savior, thanking Him specifically for the things He's done. So I didn't do that before, and now it's done. But so Colossians 2, to set up a little bit of background for that, there was some false doctrine going on, and it was really a strange mix of false doctrines. There was some Greek theology that was this idea that you could obtain a certain amount of wisdom as from being a man. There was some Orthodox Jewish things, some Jewish mysticism, even some Oriental mysticism that was going on. It was this weird blend of like a worship of angels and like this spirituality that was outside of Christ, that certain people could be super spiritual and that they could achieve a direct contact with angels or with God, and that they had some strange thing that other people did not. And so they blended these Jewish customs like circumcision and like the Sabbath and like these feast days, and they tried to bind these on people. And as you can imagine, these things are pretty divisive. That as these false doctrines would creep in, there'd be some people who would believe certain things and other people who would believe other things, and then you suddenly have a church that's divided. That some people you respect might believe something, and then other people might believe something else. And so in the midst of all that divisiveness, in the midst of all that selfish ambition of people puffing themselves up and saying, look at me, look what I could do, Colossians 2 is written, and the emphasis is on one person, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. We talked about him last night, and that's going to be the focus, of course, of chapter 2 as well. And as we get into that, let's look at the goal that Paul gives these brethren. And the goal would come as a very welcome goal from the discouragement that was surrounding them. Verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So if you could say one word, what is it that would contrast all this divisiveness? What does he ask them for? Love. Yeah, love is what contrasts all that. So let's ask the next question then. What kind of love is that? Is that love for our brethren, or is that our love to God, or is that God's love for us, or is that your love for your wife? I mean, somebody tell me, what kind of love is that can achieve this goal? Yes. Yeah, I think that's the best answer. If we're going to get to where we can love each other, if we're going to get to where we can be knit together in love, it has to start, though, with the first kind of love. And that's the love that we get from God. I thought of an example that I heard before. Let's say that you have a room full of pianos, okay? And you want to tune all those pianos. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. The wrong way would be that you tune one piano to the piano that's next to it, and then you tune the next piano to that piano, and you tune the next one to that one, and then at the end, you're still going to have a room full of pianos that don't play together. But what you could do is you could have some kind of a standard, a tuner. And if you took that to each individual instrument, and you tuned each individual instrument to the same tune, then at the end you have a room full of instruments that can play together in harmony. I think that's a great metaphor for the church. Because our love is not based on other people's love. You know, I can't look at Caleb George and say, well, I'm going to love like he does. And he can't look at somebody else and say, well, I'm going to love like Kyle does. We all have to look at the love of the Father. Because that's where love starts. John, 1 John tells us that's how we know what love is. And so if every individual person in the church loved God just like he loved us, if in response to God's love for us, we loved him, You know what would happen? Is we'd all love each other. That's what Kyle talked about. This hope that we all have, just because we all have the same hope, we all have the same goal, we'll love each other. And so that's where it starts, is with the love of God. And another point I think we can make from this is that we first have to appreciate what's been done for us and appreciate this mystery that's revealed. But see, we read Colossians 2, and it's pretty straightforward, right? It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There's a comma, and there's two words, and then we find out the answer to the mystery. But this is a mystery that has been a mystery through the ages. If you think about all the prophets who saw visions of the Messiah, you read about Isaiah and Jeremiah and David, they're so excited about the Christ and what he's going to do and how that one day all these people will put their weapons down and that they'll live together in love and in unity. And they talk about all those things with such a great, joyful expectation, but they never saw him. Think about that. Being a prophet, seeing the Messiah revealed to you, and you never get to see him. And just maybe thinking that in your mind, I might not get to see him in my lifetime, but perhaps my kids could see him. Maybe my great-grandchildren one day could live like that. And here we read Colossians 2, and we see the mystery. It's Christ. These are things that 1 Peter 1 tells us that angels wanted to look into. And now we see it. And once we understand the mystery of Christ, there's assurance in that. It says to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. There's a lot of things you can achieve in this world. You can achieve a big house, a big car, a nice retirement plan. You can achieve power and authority. You can achieve a lot of things, but there's nothing that would make you richer than knowing where you're going to go. And I think that's a big problem that all of us have. Maybe at different parts of our life that sometimes we're not sure. We think there's no way that I could get into heaven. There's no way that I'll get there. And sometimes maybe even if we're doing everything in our power, we're living the way we can, for some reason we feel like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to just slide by. But the point that Colossians 2 makes is that you're not going to slide by yourself. But if you really knew Jesus, if you really understood the mystery of Christ, you can have assurance, and there's richness in assurance, that we can know for a fact that we're going to heaven. And so that's the point that I want to make from chapter 2, is to lift up Christ and to look at him. Now, there's five things in verse 2 that are mentioned. There is encouragement, there is love, there's assurance, there's understanding, and there's knowledge. And they're kind of out of order. And so I want to try to put those things in order. How do we get to love? Because love is our goal, right? We want a church that's abounding in love, that we love each other, that we love God. But before we get to love, there's four other things that we have to get to. So what's the first thing of those five things? And somebody tell me why they think so. Your choices again. Love, assurance, understanding, and knowledge. Who said that? Knowledge. Why? Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so it starts with knowledge. We have to know. All right, and then what comes after knowledge? Understanding. Yeah, absolutely. Because it's not enough to just know about the Christ, and I'm running out of room, but we have to understand what's being told to us. All right, what comes after understanding? Encouragement or assurance? Assurance. Yeah, absolutely. I think so. Because after we understand what's been done for us, then we can be assured of our home in heaven and of the grace of God. And that by the grace of God, we can be certain that we have a home in heaven. And so that leaves us with only one other choice, encouragement. And then encouragement leads to love. I think this is the chain of events that has to happen. Verse 2 kind of puts them out of order because it puts emphasis on what happens and how it happens. But it all starts with knowledge. And once we understand the Christ, we understand this mystery, we learn it, we understand it, there's assurance in knowing about that, we're all encouraged, and then suddenly we have love. But what is this knowledge of? Because we have to take this back one step further. God's mystery, which is Christ. It all starts with Jesus. And that's again, the message that I want to bring out. Is that it's Jesus. So what if we started with something else? What if we started with selfish ambition? And then we knew about selfish ambition, we understood ourselves, and it kind of breaks down after that, doesn't it? You know, what if we started with false doctrine? We started with something else besides Jesus. Then we're never going to get to this love in our churches. We're never going to get to this love in our families, among our brethren. The only way that we can get to this point is we have to start here with Jesus the Christ. And so that's what he says at the end of this chapter, or the end of this section. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now he says that there's going to be some plausible arguments. Your versions might say it slightly differently. There are plausible arguments. There are things that people can say that can lead us astray. And you know what? False teachers don't usually come into the church and say, hey, guess what? I'm a false teacher. I'm not going to talk about Christ. But the message is so close to what the truth is that we're led astray. That if we don't really know it the way that we should, then we're easily led astray by the false doctrines. You know, that word philosophy is a word that I think sometimes we give a negative connotation, but it's literally just the love of wisdom. And we should love wisdom, right? But I think sometimes we might go to like our college classroom, and we see a man with a white beard and glasses and a PhD, and he's done research, and that guy must know what he's talking about. And maybe these kind of people who are very educated, who are very learned, start talking about microbiology, and they start talking about outer space and the depths of it and black holes, and you know, wow, this is amazing. These people must know what they're talking about. And maybe this person knows everything that a human being could possibly know about the microbiology of life, about the furthest depths of space, about science, about all those things. But you know what? No matter how close you look at a cell, and no matter how far out to the reaches of outer space you look, you're never going to find the answers to how to live a life, to what the purpose of life is. Why are we here? What can we do to be pleasing to God? Those things are good. They're important. It's okay to be curious about those things. It's okay to have goals in life. It's okay to want to save the spotted owl or whatever it is that you want to do. But when we start to think that that's what's most important in life, we've missed it. And when one of those people starts telling you what life is all about, they're talking outside of their realm of expertise. Because they're reckoning from their human wisdom and from what they think is important. It's Jesus. And so chapter 2 in verse 6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Not just Jesus, not just Christ Jesus, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Any of those three terms would have sufficed. But he wants to make it clear that this is the Jesus that you received. He's the Christ. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of all. And so that's the point that I want to make in this chapter. Chapters 3 and 4 talk more about the walk. Ben and Caleb, I'm sure, are going to get into some of these things, and Bob will talk about that as well. These things that we need to lay aside. We need to lay aside malice. We need to lay aside hypocrisy. We need to abound in love and abound in all these good things. But before we get to the walk, we have to start with the receiving. We can't just jump into walking like a Christian if we don't know how we received Christ. That's the point it makes, is that as you receive Christ, that's how you walk in him. And so if we start trying to just walk, then it's not going to mean anything to us. And we're not going to have the devotion that we need to have because we don't have the appreciation of this mystery. So verse 7 says, for us to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's kind of almost contradictory what he says here. You know, rooted and built up in him and then established in the faith as you were taught But we're talking about walking. So like you're rooted and you're built up, but you're also walking. But the point is that whatever we do, we're being strengthened day by day. That every day we're a little stronger than the day before. We're transformed from glory to glory in the grace of Jesus Christ. I don't have a whole lot of specific life-changing like comments this morning as far as like how you can be kinder to other people. I don't have a whole lot of like specific things because that's what chapter 3 is about. Ben gets all the fun of talking about passions and evil desires and idolatry. That's his part. But before we get there, I just have one goal. And I want to impress you with the Savior. Because that's what Colossians 2 is about, is it lifts up Jesus and it says, this is who you're saved in. And so if you can leave here this morning with a greater appreciation for the Lord, if you can leave here with a better understanding of who He is and what He's done for us, and you can truly say in your heart, hallelujah, what a Savior, I've done my job. Because we should all be impressed with Jesus. And so as we get into verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So we see again a contrast. That love is a contrast between the divisiveness of selfishness. Love is a contrast between the divisiveness of false doctrine. Jesus is a contrast between the slavery that the world offers. And we start to see this phrase, in Him. In Him. Every verse almost refers to Jesus. It's either His name or a pronoun that refers to Him. And so we start to see this, in Him. In Him. And the first thing we see in verse 9 is that in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a mind-blowing statement, right? The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. Not past tense, but present tense. Everything that God is, as merciful and gracious as He is, from the depths of outer space like we talked about, and the minutest details of a cell, God created all of those things. God, who's gracious and merciful and all-knowing and all-powerful, God, everything that we can possibly imagine, we can't even fathom God, but everything that He is, funneled into Christ, because Christ is God. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then watch this. Verse 10 says, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This, I think, is where we start to get into some of this understanding, some of this assurance, some of this encouragement, right? Because I think we live in a society that it's easy for us to fall through the cracks, to kind of just feel like a number, a face in the crowd, whether it's, you know, your student banner ID, like to Auburn University, I am 902-434-965. That makes me feel really loved, right? To the government, I'm not going to say my social security number because I don't know all of you, but I'm that number. If you work for a company, you might have a company identification number, right? And it's easy. You feel like you're just lost in the crowd. You feel like that's all you are, is that you're just this one part of a huge puzzle and that nothing's important. But you are special if you've responded to the grace of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have been filled in Jesus Christ, and in Him is filled the whole fullness of God. That's special. That's amazing. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, if you're a Christian, you are of utmost importance to Jesus and therefore to God. You have direct access to the Almighty. You know, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to me except through the Father. No one goes to the Father except through me. You know why He said that? It wasn't because He just wanted to puff Himself up and say, hey, all you people, I'm the only way. He said that because He was the only way, that He's the only person who's qualified. He's the only one who can be filled with the fullness of deity. And so therefore, He's the only way that we can get to the Father. It's through Him. And so it's not just Jesus that this passage talks about, but the fact is that Jesus saves. And we see that as we keep reading. That Jesus is the one who saves us. Verse 11, says, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." We've established that salvation is in Jesus. We understand that, but now the question is how? And there were some false doctrines like we talked about, and this would be, remember, there's basically three parts of this. There's the Greek theologies, the Oriental mysticism, and then the Gnosticism that's mixed in with that. But then there's the Jewish customs and the Jewish things. And so there'd be some Jews who'd come to this church at Colossae and say, okay, you can go to Christ, but you have to be circumcised first. And Paul says, yeah, you do. These people have been circumcised. He says, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's where you take away all those worthless parts of yourself. You take away all your selfish ambitions and all the things that you want to get out of life, and you cut them off. And the Jewish, the word that's actually used here is a two-part word. It's both the cutting off and the throwing away. You take all those things and you get rid of them. You cut them off, you throw them away, because we admit that we weren't good enough. We admit that what we were doing was not working. That is, we were not capable to approach the Father because we don't have the whole fullness of deity dwelling in us. And so we cut that off, a spiritual circumcision. Now we have an important question, though. When exactly does that happen? When does that happen? Do what? Yeah, absolutely. It tells us right there. Verse 12 says, it happens when we are baptized. We are buried with him in baptism. And it happens right there. I think that it's an important realization to understand that. Because every day, Paul talked about, he said, I die daily. And Paul said that every day he would put to death these members that were within him. But at the same time, the moment that we decided to obey Christ, that's when that man died. If we're letting that old man live in our lives, then we've missed the point. We haven't truly been converted if we haven't killed this man, if we haven't put him to death, if we haven't cast off ourselves and undergone the spiritual circumcision. It happens in baptism. And the writer of Colossians is unapologetic in the fact that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. He doesn't back off from it. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He says, this is when it happens. You undergo the spiritual circumcision when you are baptized. Let me ask you this. Is baptism a work? Yes, baptism is a work. So is it fair to say that we're saved by works? I see some no's. Okay. I would say yes. Absolutely we're saved by works. We're saved because this says it's a work of God. Baptism is a work, but it's not a work that we have done. It's a response to the grace of God. Through love and wanting to follow him, we decide that we're going to be buried with Christ. Because, hey, I'm not good enough. I'm not going to make it on my own. And so it says through the powerful working of God. That's grace. If you want to know the argument, are we saved by faith? Are we saved by grace? Are we saved by works? It's like Josh said earlier to another question. Yes, we're saved by God. By his grace and by his working in us, we can be saved. And so it's Jesus who saves us. So we've written on the board that Jesus saves us because he's the one that can do it and not us. Kyle talked a lot about like a resume last night. I thought that was kind of a cool example. I thought more in terms of like credentials, but it's basically the same thing. What are Jesus' credentials as a savior? I think that's a fair question, right? If you're approaching Christ and you want to know, why should I become a Christian? Why should I follow this Jesus fella? It's like, okay, because the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. And it's like, well, that makes sense. Why would I look anywhere else? God is Jesus. Jesus is God. But so that's his credentials as a savior. But then look at what our credentials were. Verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And suddenly we see why this is so amazing. We see why this is such a life-changing experience. Because despite our hopelessness, despite our complete and utter depravity, despite we didn't have anything to offer. We were uncircumcised. We were dirty. We were broken. We were pathetic. And God reached down and gave us a new life in Christ. Jesus did what we cannot do for us. And so not only are we made alive, but there's a phrase there that I just think is beautiful. It says that we're made alive together with Him. Now, we just got done talking about Jesus and who He is. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And in chapter 1, remember, verse 17, we talked about that He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so Jesus is up on this pedestal. He's up above anything that we could possibly dream of because He is God. And here we are, dead and uncircumcised. And not only are we made alive, but we're alive together with Him. Chapter 3 is going to talk about that. I hope you're looking forward to it. That we live that way because we're alive together with Him. But before that could happen, a lot stood in the way. And as we keep reading, we see exactly that. It says, God forgave us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, or I think a better translation is in it, it being the cross. Either way, whether it's Him or it, it's the same point, that He triumphed in the cross. But it says that He forgave us of all our trespasses, and He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's two ways to look at your relationship with God. You can look at it as like a ledger system of the good things you've done versus the bad things you've done. And if you look at it that way, every single time you're going to fall short. Or you can look at grace and see how we live in response to grace. But let's look at it from the first way, from a legal demand. Let's think about every sin we've ever committed. What if, like, there was a police officer standing right next to you who wrote you a ticket? He's like, oh, impure thought. Hands it to you. Okay, so you stick that in your pocket. And he's like, oh, gossip. Hand you another ticket. So you stick that in your pocket. I'm pretty sure, you know, your pockets would get full. And then you keep getting these tickets. Every time you sin, whether it's pride or whether it's arrogance or whether it's you look at something that you shouldn't look at, you have a thought you shouldn't have, whether you speak angrily at somebody, whether it's jealousy, whatever it is, suddenly you have so many tickets that you can't even carry them on your body, right? And you have like all these little pieces of paper that say, you did this on May 22nd, 2004. And everyone is dated and timestamped. And suddenly you have all these stacks in front of you. How big would our stacks of sin be if every single time we sinned, we were held accountable for that particular thing that we did? Suddenly, we would have stacks of paper that were filling rooms. And then imagine that you get called before God, and every single one is read to you. He says, remember that time that you looked at that person and thought those thoughts you shouldn't have thought? Remember that time that you spoke disrespectfully to your parents? Remember that time that you were angry at this person because they were trying to help you? If every single one you had to answer. Now, you might think that maybe you could kind of stammer through one, but you couldn't. You couldn't even get through the first sin. But all of that being against us, I love what it says here. There's a juxtaposition of two phrases. It says, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The first phrase makes it seem like the most simple thing in the world. That all those sins, all those things that stood against us, all those things that would absolutely condemn us to death, Jesus simply set them aside. Right? It was nothing in our power, no matter how hard we tried, no matter what we could do, we couldn't get rid of them, but Jesus, He set them aside. But then we see how He set them aside. He set them aside by nailing it to the cross. It was the most simple thing and the most difficult thing that Jesus had ever done. Because He was God, He could do it, but because of His compassion, it was a hard thing for Him to do. And so we see that He set it aside and He nailed it to the cross. A lot of times I think we think about Jesus, as we should. We think about his suffering, we think about his scourging and his crucifixion, and we gather around tables just like this one, which I hope that you will in the morning. And we talk about his death, and we talk about his scourging, and we talk about all that he did for us. We talk about the pain that his body went through. And that's sad. We think about it, and I hope that sometimes you tear up during the Lord's Supper. I hope sometimes it cuts you to the heart that this is what my Savior had to do for me. But this passage casts a different light on Jesus' sufferings. Because it doesn't say that Jesus was nailed to the cross, but it says our sins are nailed to the cross. And so I want to challenge you in the morning to look at the suffering of Jesus in a different perspective. That as he was scourged, as his body was whipped, as his body was beaten, that was our sins being beaten. That was our sins being whipped into shape. And as his body was hung on the cross, that was our sins being hung on the cross. And as Jesus breathed his last and as he died, our sins died with him. Well, suddenly it seems wonderful. Suddenly it seems like we have great reason for joy because it's our sins that were put to death. So as Jesus suffered and died, our sins died with him. And so as he died, our sins died along with him. And Jesus made a complete mockery of Satan. I think that's the correct interpretation of verse 15. It talks about the rulers and the authorities and putting them to open shame. You could argue that he's talking about earthly rulers and earthly authorities. About that they put him to death, but then he rose up 3 days later. And that they tried to squash this Christian movement, but really, his death and his burial and his resurrection, all it did was add witnesses to his power. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about Satan and about the demonic powers that were at play. Because if you think about Satan, think about this from a long scale time frame. All these prophets that we just talked about, remember, were talking about Jesus. They were anticipating the Savior. They were anticipating the Messiah. And Satan's gearing up, right? Satan, he knows this is coming. And suddenly, then, finally, Jesus comes to the earth. And what does Satan do? He has him put to death. I think for a moment Satan must have thought he had won. God had come to the earth and he had killed God. That's it. There's no more salvation. There's no more kingdom because the king is dead. But in Jesus' humility and in Jesus' suffering, he triumphed over Satan. He rose from the grave. He made a mockery of that victory that Satan thought he had won. Something else that we could not do. Jesus died. He bore the place for us. He overcame Satan. Not only because so we wouldn't have to, but because we couldn't. And so we see in these passages that Jesus saves. But Jesus saves completely. That what Jesus did was perfect. He forgave us of all of our trespasses. He set aside that record of debt. He put it to death. It's no longer there. It's no longer before us. Jesus saves completely. It was perfect. It was complete. And what he did on the cross for us, nothing else would ever need to be done for our salvation. Hebrews talks about that. How for one time, he bore the sins of all of us. And I wish the chapter could stop there. I wish that was it. I wish that we could say, Jesus saves completely. That's it. We're done. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we could all just go on our way. But unfortunately, the chapter continues. Because of the false doctrine. Because there are people who would say, Jesus does not save completely. And that things needed to be added to it. And so let's read verse 16. He says, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died
to the elemental spirits of the world? Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching.
Basically, if I could take the liberty to paraphrase Paul, I think what Paul's saying is this. Based on all this, based on what Jesus has done, based on his sacrifice, how ridiculous does this false doctrine look? That word therefore, he's saying in reference to all the things that I've just talked about, how utterly ridiculous is it to think that we need something besides Jesus for our salvation? I thought of the best example I could think of. Is there anybody in here that like really likes art, painting? Somebody yell out your favorite painting. Mona Lisa, okay. Mona Lisa, I heard Starry Night as well. Okay, so we got some art enthusiasts in here. Okay, so we know what these paintings are. I'm not an art enthusiast, but I understand that these are expensive canvases with paint on them. Okay. They're hanging in a museum for a reason, right? Because somebody somewhere says this is an absolute beautiful example of what art is. But okay, so imagine that I walked into the art museum with my Expo marker. And like I'm like walking through the rows and I'm looking at them. I'm like, I guess I'm in the Louvre. Okay, so I'm in the Louvre and I'm walking through and I'm like, wow, that is a beautiful painting. And I sit back and I admire it. I'm like, wow, he really did some things right. But you know what it needs? And I just like whipped out my marker and I was like, you know, if Mona Lisa had a goatee, it would just be perfect. And like I just pulled out my marker and I just started like scribbling on it. And I stepped back and I was like, voila. It's done. This is it now. Right? How ridiculous is that? And it's ridiculous because I don't have the tools I need to paint a wonderful painting. And the artist who created it perfectly. People have looked at it and said, this is it. This is perfect. Nothing else needs to be added to it. This is the best it could possibly be. And so how much sense, how ridiculous does it make for me to come in with my non-artistic abilities and walk up to it and say, well, I can make it better. On a magnificent scale, that's what Paul is saying about the gospel. That Jesus is perfect, Jesus is complete, nothing else needs to be added to it, and anybody who thinks they can add to it is ridiculous. Why? Because in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in man, we were dead and we were uncircumcised. So it's ridiculous to think that we can add anything to it. It talks about, my version says, asceticism. It's basically this idea of self-abasement, this idea that you can be humble, like a super humility, and deny yourself of food or whatever to try to approach God, this worship of angels. This is one of those things that at first might sound like a good idea, kind of like the Transfiguration, right, where Jesus was there, and he was there with Moses and Elijah, and it seemed like a good idea to worship those other people, but the voice of God says, no, this is my beloved son. Hear him, right? Even angels pale in comparison to Jesus. We talked about angels in 1 Peter 1. Angels were the ones, they wanted to look into the mystery, but only God knew the mystery. Galatians 1 talks about that if an angel comes in front of you and he gives you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Even these heavenly beings, even these beings that are in heaven right now praising God, pale in comparison to Jesus the Christ, the Lord. And so if they pale in comparison, how much do we pale? How much do people who think that they have life figured out from an earthly perspective pale in comparison to the Christ? Somebody tell me what the root of the problem is here. We've touched on it a little bit. But this idea that we need Jesus and something else. How could you possibly arrive at a thought like that? Fleshly mind? You want to elaborate on that? Nope? Okay. What else? Right. Right. Okay. So we see, all right, so we start with a fleshly mind, and then we got a little bit more information on that this idea that we know better, that we think too much of ourselves. Yeah, and those are the two sides of the coin that I wanted to look at. That one is the idea that we think we know better, and the other idea is that we think that we need to earn something. And all of it goes back to the first thing, is that we don't understand this point, that Jesus saves completely. And so not only does Jesus save completely, but the last point I want to make is that only Jesus saves completely. That's what Colossians 2 is about, that only Jesus saves completely. And if we knew that point, then we wouldn't feel like we needed to lift ourselves up any higher, because we're already lifted up as high as we need to be. And if we understood this point, we wouldn't think that we needed to add something to Jesus, because Jesus adds everything to us that he could possibly add. The problem is that we don't understand the fullness of the grace of God when we think this way. You know, we're not going to be able to show up on Judgment Day and call Gabriel to our defense, right? We're not going to be able to get before God and say, I want Gabriel and Michael to come up and kind of speak some good things about me. Because even if they said every good thing about you, if you're condemned, you're condemned. And we're not going to be able to get there and heap up our good works and say, God, look what I've done. Look at all these things I've done for you. If our completeness is not in Christ, we're not going to get in. There's nothing that can save us like Jesus can. And since our faith is that Jesus saves completely, we understand that only Jesus saves completely. I tried to think of some specific examples to fill in that blank. That I need Jesus and blank, right? I need Jesus and this. I need Jesus and that. And I really couldn't think of anything. And I started thinking about this doctrine, this false doctrine, this mysticism in Jewish religion, Oriental, and Greek, that's all blended together. And it was a very strange false doctrine. It's a very strange thing to us. We look at it and we think, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not tempted to worship an angel, right? I don't think many of us are. And so we look at this and we think, what does this possibly have to do with me in 2013? I mean, we're reading about this false doctrine that nobody believes today, as far as I know. The point is that if we fail to learn the lessons that Paul talks about this false doctrine, we will fall for other false doctrines. It's been said before that those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. It's exactly the same. And so I thought of a few things, and maybe we could fill in that blank. I need Jesus and this. And I don't think many of you would say this, but maybe you have this idea in your mind that I need Jesus and my traditions, right? The way that my family has always done things. We need to do this in this order, this way, and that's how I'm going to obtain salvation. Or maybe I need Jesus and relationships. You know, if I get in good with some pretty cool preachers, and if I get in good with the elders and with the deacons, well, then I'm kind of like super Christian, right? I'm not just one of the regular members, but I'm like upper echelon. So I need Jesus and relationships. Or maybe we fill in the blank with something else. Maybe it's our works. I need Jesus to save me, and I need to rely on myself to be able to be good enough. And none of those things are good enough, because none of those things take into account this truth that only Jesus saves completely. But as I thought about this, I thought about, you know, I could open up for discussion and kind of see what you thought about it, but the main thing I want to get from this is not the what, but the why. As I was talking to some of the other teachers about this, we were kind of trying to get our message to be cohesive, and that's what was told to me. It was, don't focus on the what, focus on the why. Because it's not what we would fill in the blank, but why is there a blank, right? The last verse tells us why. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There are other things that we could look at and think, well, that looks like a good idea. That looks wise. But we have to know the truth to understand the folly of those things. Because remember, if we go all the way back to what we started talking about in verse 3, it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so as Christians, as discerning people who are spiritual, who have an interest in spiritual things, we look at Christ and understand that he is everything that we need. He is everything that we need for everything. And so anything outside of him is folly. It's ignorance. It's not wisdom. And the last point I want to make from this is that this self-imposed religion, this self-made religion, is described in verse 21 with a phrase that's repeated three times. Do you see what it is? Absolutely. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Christianity is a moral lifestyle. If we're going to follow Christ, it means, by definition, that we're going to put aside these works of the flesh. Ben's going to talk about that, and I'm not minimizing that point. That we cannot follow Christ if we're going to let ourselves live. But self-made religion is summarized in this phrase, do not, do not, do not. Because in some way, a legalistic mindset thinks that if we do not do the things that we should not do, that somehow we've earned our salvation. But Christianity, truly following Christ, is defined by what we do. Because we have been raised to walk with Him. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, is what verse 6 says. See, self-imposed religion is man reaching up to God, but true Christianity is God reaching down to man in love through Christ. And so as we look at this chapter, we look at it in its entirety, it's putting Christ on a pedestal. And like I said, I don't have a whole lot of specific things to encourage you to do, encourage you to change. But I hope that all of the things that you're encouraged to do and encouraged to change are motivated by chapter 2. Because when Ben gets up here and starts getting into chapter 3 about if you've been raised with Christ, then we need to remember what happens if we've died with Christ. And when Ben gets up here and starts talking about putting to death what is earthly in you, he starts talking about how we walk. When Caleb starts talking about the walk that's in front of us, as wives are to love their husbands and submit to them, and husbands are to love their wives, then we need to remember why we're walking. We're walking in Christ because we've received Christ in love, in humility, in graciousness. And verse 7 says, in thankfulness. Because I'm thankful for the Savior. I'm thankful that He has done what I cannot do. And so if we want more unity in our churches, it's going to come from Christ. And if we want more love for our brethren, it's going to come from Christ. And if we want more assurance of salvation, it's in Christ. Completely and exclusively in Christ. And we should expect to be let down if we look anywhere else. Me and Kyle spent a lot of time talking about Colossians. And it was, it was Thursday night. We were standing in our kitchen, and we were talking about it. And it was just like, what kind of points are you wanting to make? And it's like, Jesus is, He's good. You know? He's great. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is powerful. Jesus saves us. And it's like, it's just things that we've heard since we were 4 years old, right? There's got to be something more profound that we could tell these people. There's got to be something more edifying that they haven't seen before that we can bring out and say, look, this is what Colossians is all about, but that's enough. Because that's the point of Colossians, is that Jesus saves us completely, that Jesus is good, that Jesus is perfect. He's done everything for us that we cannot do. Because Jesus should always impress us. And as soon as that story of love fails to impress us, as soon as Jesus doesn't make us motivated to change our lives, then we're dead in the water. You see, I deserve death for my stack of sins. I admit that. And if I was to have confidence in myself, I would have every reason to be unconfident. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we have every reason under heaven to be sure that we have a home waiting for us. Because He is perfect, because He is complete. Jesus has done what nothing else could do, so that we could be what nothing else could make us, so that we could go where nothing else could lead us. And so as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I hope you can leave here saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. And I want us to sing all verses of that song at this time. And as we sing it, let's praise God for the Savior that He is. And I've asked Andrew to say a prayer afterwards. Praising God, thanking Him for the Savior, thanking Him for doing what we needed and what we cannot do. Man.